Good morning, ladies. Let's join together in prayer. Oh, Father, these verses tell us that your wisdom is vast, that you are powerful. You can move mountains. So we ask that you'd move in our hearts this morning. You can speak to the sun and tell it what to do. And so we pray you'd speak to us so that we know what to do. May this poetic portion of Scripture have real application in our lives. We ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure most of you have heard of the well-known author, Christian author, C.S. Lewis. But one of his first books, the title of it was The Problem of Pain. Don't you think Job would have liked to read that book? The Problem of Pain. And what's interesting is that it's a very intellectual, well-thought-out, theological take on suffering, on God and suffering. And he originally wrote it to really argue against the atheists of his day that were saying this: there can't be a God because of all the suffering in the world. Because if there were a God, no God would allow all the suffering, so there can't be a God. And that's why he wrote it. But it was a very academic, doctrinal type book on suffering. What was very interesting is less than 20 years after he wrote that book, he wrote another book. And it was called A Grief Observed. Not intellectual at all. Not academic at all. Oh, no, 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 no. This one was deeply emotional. No pat answers about why there's suffering in the world. You know why? Because he'd had a life quake. Suffering had hit him personally this time. The love of his life, his wife, who he'd been married to almost 4 years, died a long, slow, painful death of bone cancer. And he was bereft, just lost in the pain. Do you know that he did not put his real name on that book when it was originally printed? He used his pen name. You know why? He was so concerned that the chasm between his academic take on suffering 20 years ago in the book, The Problem of Pain, would look so different than his personal take on suffering in A Grief Observed, that they would almost combat one another. And it wasn't until his friends, who didn't know he had written the book A Grief Observed, kept giving it to him to help him through his grief, that he finally allowed it to be printed in his name. You see, it's one thing to talk about suffering, girls. It's a whole nother thing when it hits your life. And so the point is, Eliphaz of last week, Bildad of this week, oh yeah, they can spout out their pat answers about God and the problem of pain with sort of an air of knowing it all and academia, because they hadn't been floored like Job with personal suffering. They hadn't had their personal life quakes yet. You know, are you the person who's had a loved one that committed suicide, rocked your world? Are you the one that's had the life quake of a man you dearly loved say, "I want a divorce"? Are you the one that is enduring an incest saga in your family that's just ripped your family apart? Are you the one with a child that's behind bars in a prison? Are you the one that you thought you were executor of the will and now you just found out you're not even in the will? You see, these are life quakes. These are things that all of a sudden we got to wrestle with God. Are you the one with the child that gets pregnant out of wedlock? Do you know what that's like, the fears? Are you the one with the child with the eating disorder that just goes on and on and on? And are you the one, and this happened in our life this last week, we're reeling. My mother-in-law, the sweetest grandmother that could ever be, the only one that was really invested in our children, died this last Friday. And when our last conversation with her before she died was, I don't want God mentioned at my memorial service. I don't want Jesus mentioned, and I don't want a minister. We don't know. God, we prayed for her for how many years? We lived the gospel in front of her, and you're not going to leave us with an assurance. It's a life quake. Now, I don't need all your pat answers when I get down from here. I know God's ways are perfect. I know he could have gotten her in the last few moments, and my God is still good, okay? But I don't have the assurance. These are life quakes. And so it's no longer a fancy title, the problem of pain. It's our problem with pain. It's no longer a grief observed. It's my grief endured, you see. And so what augments, though, the problem of pain is when friends come alongside us and they minimize it, or they forget what we're going through, or they misjudge us, which is exactly what Job's friends were doing with him. And so he's going to call them miserable comforters in chapter 16. So it's important we pay attention. You know why? Because we want to be known as memorable comforters, not miserable. Not that we want to be known. It's just that's what we want to be. We want our job to be memorable comforters to those who are dealing with the problem of pain. So I know these next lessons are painful to do. I get it. Listen, I crammed all of them into 6 lessons for you. And in between, we're sliding in a Psalms one every so often when we just can't take them anymore. But there are 3 rounds of conversations these 3 friends are going to go through. And just when we're going to, yay, we're done with them, then the 4th friend will have 1 round. So, but you know what? What makes these lessons hard, but you're going to stick with it, girls, and you're not going to whine and complain. First of all, they're poetry, so it makes it a little harder. Second of all, there is truth all mingled in with some misapplied truth. So it makes it hard to sort through that. And third of all, we just get tired of those boys, you know. But hang in there, okay? So last week, Eliphaz, the Temanite, we call him the termite because his words ate away at Job's heart. Just when he didn't need it, it was happening. This week, we meet Bildad, the Shuhite. And I'm referring to he is of shoe height. He's the shortest of the guys, and he loves doing low blows. Just kick Job time after time and again, low blow after low blow. He is this cold, calculated debater, and they say he's the most callous of the 3 friends. So that's who we're hearing from this morning. And his, in our first division, what he's really saying to Job is, Job, you need to repent. That's chapter 8. Chapter 9 is Job saying, someone represent me. And chapter 10 is Job saying, I just need to vent again. Okay, so that's where we're going. So let's start off in chapter 8. And verses 1 and 2, it says, then Bildad the Shuhite replied, how long will you say such things, Job? Your words are a blustering wind. Really? That's your friend? Now, what's he referring to when he says, how long will you say things, such things? What he's referring to is how Job is complaining in the bitterness of his soul. He's just letting it all out, some rash and some raw words to his friends and to God. He's saying things like, the arrows of the Almighty are in me. They feel like poison in my spirit. And he's saying to God, why have you made me your target? I feel like these life quakes are too much. And so the cry of his heart is there. And he's just really wanting his friends to get in my shoes for a minute. Stop preaching at me and get in my shoes. I just buried my 10 children. I just lost my home and all my wealth. Mrs. Job is not tracking with me. She's telling me, hold up my fist to God. Look at me. I look like death warmed over. How can you be preaching at me like this? I have a raging fever. I've got scabs with worms all in them. And you're coming with stern correction instead of heart connection? Come on, observe my grief, please. And so after Job has poured out the inner terrain of his heart, what does Bildad, the second friend, say? But what a blustering wind. What a bunch of hot air, Job. Well, obviously, Bildad had not heard Kim's teaching last week of the not-to-do list with a grieving friend. Because here was Job honestly lamenting and venting, and he needed a safe place to do that with his friends, to let the steam out. What Job didn't need was now a sermon preached about God's justice. But oh well, here it comes. Verses 3 through 4. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? Job, when your children sinned against him, he just gave them over to the penalty of their sin. How much comfort would that bring you? And bear in mind, Job already feared that. Don't you remember back in chapter 1, verse 5? He would after those parties, he would offer the burnt sacrifices for them, the burnt offering. And here's what he feared. He said, quote, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God. It was already his fear. And they were in the middle of one of those birthday parties when the tornado hit. He hadn't even had time to offer a burnt offering for them. Don't you know that had been eating at him? Did all 10 of my kids sin so bad that God cursed them? That's already been his haunt. And now a friend just comes and says, oh, yep, that is exactly what happened. So Bildad is blaming their death on their sin and then shaming this already grieving father. And we were coached last week, don't play the blame and shame game. Leave a flicker of light, a flicker of hope. You know, I was thinking of years ago, our oldest daughter was struggling with an eating disorder. And I remember when finally Joe and I had to face through, it wasn't just coming and going. This was going to be a while. We were going out with some friends that night to go to a movie, and we were en route to the movie, and they were the first people we were sharing it with. You know, we've got a problem. We've got this daughter with an eating disorder. And I will never forget, the husband was driving. He just put the brakes on. He pulled over and he turned around and he said, we're not going to the movies. We're going to your house and we're getting on our knees. And we got there and our daughter was at a school function. And this couple said, come on, we're going in her bedroom right now. And the four of us knelt in that bedroom and prayed for our daughter. And then they said, come on, we're going in the kitchen. And they knelt in the kitchen with us. And they prayed with us over our daughter. And they said to us, do you guys realize that, Julia, you're a teaching leader over there at BSF? Joe, you're the substitute teaching leader over at the men's BSF. We're going to choose to believe Satan's got a bullseye on this family. And we got you covered. What do you think that did for us? Because let me tell you, I could fill the rest of our time telling you stories of Christians that handled us very differently than that. Preached stern correction to us. But I'll never forget the love and that offer and that overture our way. But not Bildad. Oh, no, he's not like that. Verses 5 through 7. He says, okay, Job, if you will seek God earnestly and plead with the Almighty, if you're pure and upright, even now he'll rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your prosperous state. Your beginnings will seem humble, but so prosperous will be your future. You know what the assumption he's saying here? It's not only that your 10 kids sinned, but obviously you have too. Because God is just, and he punishes sin with suffering. That was his paradigm. He didn't realize that God often glorifies himself with suffering. He didn't realize actually Satan was the one behind all this suffering. But no, what he preaches to Job is, you need to repent, buddy. And once you repent of your sins, life will be just fine again. When you're right with God and you're living righteously, then he'll prosper you. The health and wealth gospel. And hey, Job, if you can't listen to what I'm saying, a man your age, then, verses 8 through 10, ask the former generation. Find out what their ancestors learned. For we were born only yesterday. We know nothing. Our days are on earth are but a shadow. But will not they instruct you and tell you? Will that not they bring forth words of understanding? Now, that's a good question. Should we look back and learn from the ancients and those that have gone before us? And the answer is maybe. Depends on what the ancients taught. Age does not mean sage. Can, should, but it doesn't always. And obviously, he is espousing out the traditions of ancients that were really sort of this wealth, prosperity gospel. It's religion. It's religion when we think that if we just do things good, God will make our life good. That if we just impress God with good works and good morals and a good life, then he's obligated to bless us. And girls, at the root of that, that is not worship of God. That is worship of self. You know why? Because we are using God. We are blackmailing God. God, I'm living like this, so you owe me that. That is the most selfish worship there can be. God just simply deserves our worship. If we got nothing good more out of it, then the eternity that we have with him now, eternal life now and for all eternity. You see, but it's not just religion that can mess that up. Even in Christianity, we can have this myth that if I'm just a good Christian, God won't let anything really bad happen in my life, right? No life quakes. I mean, if I have a regular quiet time and I pray and I give some money and I serve and I go to church and I fast, girls, that's wrong. Pain can hit even though a Christian doesn't have any big hidden sin, as if God graves sin on the curve. You see, you know how I know that? Because Jesus was the perfect Christian. And he did nothing wrong, no sin. And God let the very worst thing happen to him. Well, Bildad switches from coaching Job out of his erroneous theology box. And now he switches to coaching Job through nature. And in order to save time, I'm not going to read verses 15 through 19. But basically, he uses three examples from nature. The papyrus, the spider web, and the well-watered plant. And this is how it goes. He says, Job, you were like the papyrus. You shot up at first. You looked strong and healthy. But you weren't really near the watering hole. And the insinuation is from verse 13, such is the destiny of those who forget God. You forgot God, Job. And so perishes the hope of the godless. In fact, you so forgot God, you got godless, Job. And so all that you'd been leading on in these last few years has been like a spider web for you, and it's collapsed, got fragile on you. I know you looked like a well-watered plant in the beginning. Uh-huh. You were in the sunshine and you were spreading out your roots and wrapping yourself around all sorts of rocks. But God uprooted you because you've been sinning, buddy. You need to repent. You've got hypocrisy in your life because, listen, verse 20, surely God does not reject one who is blameless or strengthen the hands of evildoers. And we had a question in that, in your lesson about that. Is that accurate or is it misapplied? And the answer is yes to both. It's misapplied, though. There are times when it looks like God does reject the blameless. His own son, for example. How about Cain and Abel? And Abel had just offered a sacrifice or the offering that God said, I'm well pleased. And next thing he gets murdered by Cain. That looked like God rejected a guy who was doing so well. How about Joseph? Track the prophets throughout. Track the martyrs throughout history. And at times it looks like God does reject the one who is blameless. Sometimes it looks like God's strengthening the hands of the evildoers. It looked like it when he allowed the Assyrians to come in and the Babylonians to come in and to take his chosen people into exile. Looked like he's helping them. Listen, have you ever paid attention to what Jesus said to Pilate? He said this, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Talk about strengthening the hands of an evildoer. So Bildad's theology is so narrow. He's so black and white. He's not willing for God to be doing something outside of his theological box. And so he just keeps babbling on his sermons. You know, it reminds me of a Canadian folktale that I heard about, that this little group of porcupines were enduring a very cold winter. And they were so cold, they would try to get together near each other to keep each other warm. But then they'd needle each other, you know, they got those needles. So they'd separate because it hurt, but then the icy winds would blow and they'd try to get near each other again, but then they'd needle each other. And here's where that folk tale's teachable punchline was. They needed each other, but they kept needling each other. It's like an Aesop's fable. You know, instead of Bildad's needling words, what Job needed was maybe just some Tylenol for his fever. Maybe some Neosporin for his scabs. But instead he comes and he just needles him with his spiritual words. And so the first truth is this in our lives. Friends need me near them, not my spiritual needlings. Friends need me near them, but not necessarily my spiritual needlings. What friend do you have going, if they're in the very heat of that dark time, sometimes all they need is you near them. Near them. Few as words as possible. Heart connection, Stern spiritual correction, maybe not now. Maybe never. Maybe in a month. That will be your God leading. You know, when I was telling in this very class about Haley with this heart condition, genetic heart condition that she had, and that she had this pacemaker, as it were, this defibrillator that is now put inside of her, I hadn't barely gotten down the stairs of here when a mother came up, just tears. And she said, "How old is your Haley?" And I said, 24. And she says, "That's how old my son was. He had the identical thing, but he died." I mean, I'm standing there, girls. I mean, and she's just sobbing in my arms, and I'm feeling guilty. Why my daughter, not her son? And all I could say to her is, "I don't know why. I don't know. But I'm aching with you." You know, sometimes that's all you got to say to your friends. I don't know why this is going on. And just cry with them. Just say, "I can't imagine what you're going through." You don't have to preach, "Well, God's going to work all things together for good. And one day you're going to be able to comfort everybody with the comfort you've gotten from him." They can't take it in that moment. And so friends don't need us to needle them. They just need us. They just need us near them. You know, I couldn't help but think, isn't it interesting that we never see Job's friends praying? They don't pray together before they go meet with him. They don't pray before they say something to Job. And they never pray with Job. And yet they came to comfort him. Remember what we said about comfort? Comfort is that we come and we fort somebody. We fortress them. If you can't say, if you're going to just say, I don't know why this is happening, you can pray with them. But be careful you don't needle them in your prayers. You don't have to fix anything for them. You don't have to cure. You just got to care in your prayer. You can pray something like this: "Lord, I don't know why this is happening to Job. But I know you're the one who weeps with him. I know you see each tear that falls. Lord, you say that you're close to the brokenhearted and you're near those who are crushed in spirit. May Job feel how near you are. He's so crushed in spirit. Help him, Lord. Shelter him. Be his refuge, be his strength in the grief and the questions and the wrestles. Oh, God, he leads you like never before. I didn't preach a sermon. I just was there with them in prayer. If you're too afraid to pray out loud, just get on your knees in the room where they are and just say, I'm going to be praying for you quietly. That would booster shot them. But don't needle them, okay? Well, how does Job respond? We're in division two now. He just goes, someone represent me, please. Help! And so we see this courtroom vocabulary that begins to kick in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Well, all in chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3, though. It says, then Job replied, indeed, I know this is true. But how can mere mortals prove their innocence before God? Though they wished to dispute with him, they could not answer him one time out of 1,000. So what Job was saying that indeed he knew was true was what Bildad had said back in chapter 8, verse 3, that God doesn't pervert justice and that God is just. Job knew that. He knew God doesn't wink at sin. And the current theology of their day was that if you'd sinned, you were going to suffer. And the reason you were suffering is because you sinned. And so that was the only explanation they had for it. They never knew that maybe there was a weight of glory coming about it, that maybe God was doing something enormous and great. No, that was never in their theology. And so that's kind of been the way he has sorted through the problem of pain till it hit his own personal life. But because Job can't think of any unconfessed sin that he has, it no longer makes sense to him why he's suffering. It doesn't fit the theology box anymore. And he says, gosh, I wish I could dispute with him. I'm trying to figure this out. But I couldn't even answer him, so great is that God. And why can't he dispute? Because Job sees how great God is. The chasm between he as a mere mortal and God as a great God. And that's what verses 4 through 13 are about. He says, his wisdom is profound, his power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? He moves mountains without their knowing it and overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun and it doesn't shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He stretches out the heavens. Hey, he treads on the sea. Doesn't this sound a lot like Jesus? He's the maker of the Bear and the Orion and the Pleiades and the constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that can't be counted. But when he passes by, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. If he snatches away, who can stop him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? God does not restrain his anger, even though the cohorts of Rahab, which was this big sea monster, even the likes of Rahab cowered at his feet. So what Job is saying is, look, I readily see how great God is in creation. He moves mountains, he shakes the earth, he walks on the waves of the sea. He's the maker and the master of the sun, the stars, and the constellations. He performs countless wonders and miracles. I can even see that scary sea monster is afraid of him. But what I can't see is him personally. He feels like he slips right by me, that he's elusive, he's too mysterious, that he's so infinite that he's not intimate, that he's so powerful that he's not personal. And who wants to saunter into court with that kind of scary, awesome, unapproachable opponent? Like God, he scares me as the judge. And so, how can I dispute with him, verse 14? How can I find words to argue with him? Though I were innocent, I couldn't answer him. I could only plead with the judge for mercy. And even if I summoned him and he responded, I do not believe he would give me a hearing. He would crush me with a storm, multiply my wounds for no reason. He wouldn't even let me catch my breath, but he would overwhelm me with misery. It's just, if it's a matter of strength, he's the mighty one. If it's a matter of justice, who challenges him? Even if I were innocent, my mouth would condemn me. If I were blameless, it would pronounce me guilty. You understand what the gist is here? He's saying, if I tried to march into court and argue with God that I don't have any of this big hidden sin that all my friends are trying to blame me for, during the cross-examination, with such a great and just and holy and perfect God, even my lesser sins would rise and condemn me. And they would pronounce me guilty because I am a sinner. And any measure of sin is intimidating in front of a just God like that. His greatness and his perfectness just magnifies my imperfectness, even my small little tiny sins. And so I'll paraphrase verses 21 through 26. He just says, he rambles on, Job does, and he says, you know, it sure seems to me like both the blameless and the wicked are getting equal treatment in this life sometimes from God. In fact, sometimes in this life, it looks like the wicked get off the hook even easier than the innocent. That sometimes the wicked get the better deal. Isn't that the truth? God, you're the only one that could do something about that. But you're not. It feels like a waste for me to have lived this upright life before you all these years. It doesn't feel like it's paid off. And meanwhile, my joyless days are sailing away like a boat made of papyrus reeds. Verse 27. If I say, I'll forget my complaint, I'm just going to change my expression, put a smile on my face, I still dread all of my sufferings, for I know you will not hold me innocent. Since I'm already found guilty, why should I struggle in vain? Or even if I wash myself with soap and my hands with cleansing powder, if I just clean myself up, you would plunge me in the slime pit so that even my clothes would detest me. So he's saying, if I, as the defendant, walked into court and I just had a positive attitude about my judge and I just smiled at him and said, you like me, don't you? Or if I said, nope, that won't work. If I come in and I just clean up my act before I stand before him, maybe that'll work. But it doesn't. He says in verse 32, he's not a mere mortal like man. Of course, Job didn't know about Jesus yet. But God is not a mere mortal like me, that I might answer him, that we would confront each other in court. And this is my favorite line. If only there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together. The bottom line of the cry of his heart is, someone represent me. I need someone to be my mediator, my defender, my understanding advocate, my go-between. Job longs, and let me tell you, it's your longing and mine too. Job longs to be able to walk into the courtroom before this great God as is, with all of his sores and his scabs and his rags and his ashes and his bankruptcy, and to talk face to face to God, to have a compassionate mediator to bridge the chasm between such a great God and such a sinful man. Someone, a mediator who he could approach with confidence, he would receive empathy for his weaknesses, and who would help him find help in the time of his need. And so our second truth is this: seeing how great God is magnifies how small I am, making me feel my need for a mediator. Seeing how great God is and how small and sinful I am, it just helps me see my need for a mediator, to feel that need. Now, I just happened yesterday to be reminded of an example that Bill Hybels used in the Global Leadership Summit this past summer, and I'm going to walk you through it. He said he got on an airplane one day, and it was a long flight, and he sat down beside this fellow guy, and they were, what's your name? What do you do? So the guy asks him, what do you do? And Bill Hybels is the senior pastor at Willow Creek Church. So he says, well, I'm a pastor. which is anybody's worst nightmare to have to sit next to on an airplane. And the guy says to him, "Hey, I'm good with God, okay? Just want you to know, I'm good with God." And Bill Hybels says, "Well, I'm glad that you're good with God. I'm good with that too." So a little time transpires and the guy says, "You know how I know I'm good with God?" Bill says, "Tell me." And he says, "Because, you know, I'm pretty good at going to church. I definitely make it every Christmas and Easter. And I'm really good at giving to charities. I love giving to good causes. And I'm good with my morals. I've been faithful to my wife. And I lead a good life. I'm a good and available dad. And I try not to take advantage of people. I pay my bills on time. I'm pretty good. So I'm good with God. What do you think?" Bill Hybels said, "You know, I'm not going to answer that question for you. I'm going to let you think." He said, "So here, I'm just going to draw this." This Bill Hybels did this on a napkin. Okay. He says, "Okay, right up here, I'm going to put great God. Okay. And I'm going to do a bar sort of graph for you. And here's man down here. Okay. Now, all right, you're feeling pretty good about standing in front of the great God. All right, well, let's just talk about some people. Okay, you know, I've read all of Mother... This is Bill Hybels speaking. I've read all of Mother Teresa's books. I mean, pretty good woman, wouldn't you say? Yeah, well, you know, even in her book, she reveals that she has struggled with some sin, especially in some interactions with some of the sisters. So, but she's a pretty good girl. So I think... on the scale of being an awful sinner standing before a great God, she's pretty up there, wouldn't you say? And so what do you think? Should we put Mother Teresa about, how about right here?" So this is Mother Teresa. "You know, and I've had the luxury of meeting with Billy Graham face to face, and he's told me what a great sinner he is. And, I mean, he's a pretty good guy, don't you think? Where should we put Billy Graham? Maybe we'll put him right beneath Mother Teresa, Billy Graham. Let's see. And I'm trying to think, you know, how about Pope Francis?" He said, "You know, that new latest Pope, here's the first sentence he said when he was asked to be Pope. He said, 'I'm a really sinful man that God has looked kindly upon.'" The Pope. So he said, where should we put the Pope? Think above Mother Teresa or below Billy Graham. It doesn't matter. Let's just put him here. Pope Francis. And so he said, "You know, given this, where would you like, you decide where you want to put you." But he said, "Looks to me like all of us need someone to fill in the gap. Don't matter how good we think we are. All of us need a mediator. And that's why you had in your lesson the truth that in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 through 6, it says that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." Did you get that? Jesus represents God to man. But he was the man who represents man to God. He gave exactly what Job longed for. Now, I know the word one. I'm going to get off on time this morning. I don't even know where I am on time. Let me tell you, I know it bugs some people out there that there's just one mediator. But let me ask you this. If you'd been in the 9/11 in the Twin Towers and they were coming down, and a fireman came running in and said to you, "Come with me this way. There's only one way to get out of here for you to make it through this." Would you stand there and go, "That really offends me that you're telling me there's just one way"? Wouldn't you just take it? There's one mediator between God and man. And he is the man of sorrows, Christ Jesus, who fills in the gap. Amen, sister. And he's saying to someone right now, "Come to me. Come to me. Let me fill the gap for you. Come. Come to me." All right. Well, then the third division is where Job says, "Oh, golly, I, you know," because he didn't get to know about Jesus quite like we just did. And so he goes, I need to vent again. I'm not feeling understood. I'm not feeling understood by my friends. I'm not feeling understood by God. I need to vent again. So he's lamenting and he's venting. But in this chapter, he's lamenting and he's venting to God. And we know that from verse 2. Because he says, I say to God, do not declare me guilty, but tell me what charges you have against me. Does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands while you smile on the plan of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see? Are your days like that of a mortal, or your years like those of a strong man? And the answer is ultimately going to be yes in Jesus Christ, right? He was a mortal man that came down. That you must search out my faults and probe after my sins, though you know I'm not guilty and that no one can rescue me. So he's saying, God, right now, you feel like one big ogre with your arms folded and impossible to please. I feel like you're a private detective that finds no greater pleasure than just to follow me everywhere and go, gotcha, gotcha, gotcha. Have you ever felt that way with God? But Job hasn't always felt that way. If you read closely verses 8 through 12, which we don't have time to do, but what Job is saying, but this isn't how I've always thought of you. No, for a lot of my life, I felt your stamp of kindness and sweetness and nearness. I felt your hands on me, shaping me and making me. I felt a personal touch from my maker. You knit me together. I felt your eyes were on me. You watched over my spirit. You made me feel so protected. But then in verses 13 through 17, I paraphrase by saying, now Job is saying, yeah, but that was then. And frankly, I think I was a fool to ever think you were for me back then. I think, you know what I think about you, God? I think you feel like a lion that stalks me is right in there. And that you just love bringing wave upon wave upon me. Whew. He's just pouring out his deepest emotions. How would you be like if a friend started talking like that? Would you give them stern correction? Or would you give them heart connection? And so he says, so why did you bring me out of the womb? Wish I'd died before any eyes saw me. If only I'd never come into being or been carried straight from the womb to the grave. Are not my few days almost over? Listen to this line. Turn away from me so I can have a moment's joy before I go to the place of no return, to the land of gloom and utter darkness, deepest night, utter darkness, disorder, where the light is the darkness. So he's reverted back to the venting and the lamenting that you read about in Job 3 after all the tragedies had hit. It almost sounds ditto. He's wishing he wasn't born, or he wishes he was a stillborn. He wishes he'd gone from the womb to the tomb. But it's different in the venting this time, because at least in chapter 3, he felt like dying would offer peace. It would give the weary rest. He'd finally be at ease. But here, even death looks gloomy. It looks dark and it looks disorderly. That's how depressed he is. He's venting, though, his deepest emotions to God. Friends couldn't go there, but what a friend he had in God. And so the third truth is this: what I need is to keep venting my deepest emotions to God. Girls, that's what prayer is about. It's one of the aspects of prayer. You and I, when we're feeling that depressed and that desperate, we need to keep venting our deepest heartfelt, I don't care how messy they look for a bit, but you need to vent them to God. He's the only one that can go there with you. Ain't a friend that can go there quite like him. So God understands you and your venting when your friends don't. You know, it boggles me how the majority of the Psalms are actually prayers of laments. And they are venting deepest emotions to God. You know, let me read you what Job vented, and then I'm going to read you a verse that David vented, and I want you to see how close they are. Job says, turn away from me so I can have a moment's joy before I go to the place of no return. David said, Turn away from me that I may enjoy life again before I depart and am no more. Even David vented like that. But even Jesus vented to God like that. Listen to what Jesus said in Mark 14:34. He said, "My soul." Your soul is your will and your emotions, the very heart of who you are. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." This is in Gethsemane. Do you understand what Jesus is saying? "My sorrows are so overwhelming to me that I might die before I even get to the cross." Did you hear me? That's how Jesus felt. That's the deepest emotion he shared with God the Father. Do you not think Jesus can enter into your deepest emotion? Do you not think he's yearning for you to start talking to him and not just to counselors and not just to friends and not just to the priest, but that you come and you vent with a God who's been there and can go there with you? Don't get too religious on God. Say it. Share your heart with him. Well, in closing, "The Problem of Pain" was the title of the book C.S. Lewis wrote. Doesn't that sum up life? If you've lived long enough, you're saying amen. But you know, religions, they may give you a script and a calculated way of theologically walking through your hard times. But no religion, and hear this well, no religion has their founder come down and enter into the pain and take on your pain like Christianity. Jesus joined us personally in our pain. God didn't just write some theological pages in his Bible about suffering. God came down in Jesus Christ so that you could come to him in your pain. He was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And he says to you today, come to me. Whether it's come to me for the very first time and let me be your mediator. Ask me to be your mediator. I'm waiting for you to receive me. Just ask me in your simplest of words. But let me be your master and Lord. Let me be your mediator. So maybe saying come in that way to someone. But for the rest of us, why are you beating yourself up? You blew it so bad over the holidays. Did you really think you were all that? Did you really think you were beyond needing the mediator? And so he says to you in your weakness today, come to me, O weary one. Now, do you understand? And this is what I'm closing with. Do you understand that for Jesus to say to you and me, come to me, meant that God turned away his face for that to happen? In the heat of Jesus' pain, God turned his face away from Jesus so that in the heat of our pain, he turns his face towards us. God comes to us, and I don't care how much you're trying to push him away. He's coming to you because you can say, turn away, God. I'm tired of you, like Job said. And God says, I'm still coming because I had the Father turn away from me so that I could always come to you. Now let our unanimous hallelujah be the closing prayer. Let's say it together. Hallelujah. Amen. All right, you girls go pray.